I wonder how many of you would say that you enjoy people watching. Now, if you don't know what I mean by that, people watching is the free activity of watching people. Hopefully that helps some of you. People watching can be an activity in and of itself. So you might just go and sit on the corniche and just watch the groups of people that walk by, right? Or in my case, I might be at a cafe or a restaurant, and I'll notice other people. I observe them and watch what they're doing. I try to do it without any judgment, just for entertainment purposes. Now, if someone is sitting with a computer, as I often am with my books and studying and preparing, I wonder, are they a student? Maybe they're working remotely. I'll notice couples and sometimes guests if maybe there's a couple on their first date. You can just tell sometimes the excitement, the nerves, the fixing of the hair, right, when they're not looking. I love when I see an older married couple to see the tenderness and the romance, the comfort, just the pace of life that they are just together. You can tell the difference when someone's been married for 50 years, right? Yesterday, I was at Calais with Noah and Shaya, and we saw a little dog walking around wearing a sweater. I'm not sure that counts as people watching, but maybe, kind of. I'll see people and sometimes wonder all the things that they might be going through, considering the many hurts and the sorrows, and they're just sitting there. Most of us have no idea what they're going through. One thought that often crosses my mind is that all these adults, all of you, for example, as well, were at one point just kids. Adults are just grown-up kids who have had to learn how to live in this world. And I find that thought so interesting and often clarifying. Right? It can explain a lot. It's like, oh, okay. I'm sure you were that way when you're 8 or 18, right? I see those things. So why am I telling you about people watching? Well, I was trying to figure out how to work that tiny dog working a sweater into the sermon. And so I snuck it in. No, that's not it. And that wasn't at all the response I was hoping for. I thought maybe someone would smile. What the teacher is doing in Ecclesiastes is like people watching. He's observing different people and considering what they do to find fulfillment. He looks to their work, to their pleasures, to their fears. He even shows us, as we considered in chapter 3, 2 and 3, his own life and his own experiences. In this last chapter, he looked to those who prioritized work and wealth and themselves. And in our passage today, he'll highlight another group of people, religious worshipers. I can just tell you right off the bat, it's not a good look what he observes. We'll see some examples from a few thousand years ago about prayers and sacrifices and the making of vows. But if the teacher was looking at Christianity today, he might point out different things. He might point out the employee that steals from work but feels good and right before God when they give of their offering at church. He'll observe the one who lies and deceives with the same mouth that they use to sing praises to God and asks, is this worship? Do you think that God accepts that? Do you think that you are hiding from God? You see, the teacher, unlike some of the prophets that we read about that bring down fiery judgment, the teacher's tone is quiet, but his words are razor sharp. And he speaks this way, as we've considered, not to harm, but to expose. He's like a surgeon who works with a scalpel, cutting away the cancer of hypocrisy and foolish thinking before God. The teacher is for us. And so my prayer is that we will let God use this book through the Spirit to correct us and to heal us. I say us because we're all guilty of the things that we're going to read about. I can tell you that I wrestled with this passage as I was trying to figure out how does it fit in this book? How does it connect with the previous chapters? And the reason I struggled with Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, is because the wisdom is clear. It's straightforward. It's not hidden as a sort of negative observation. In previous chapters we've seen, he observes all these difficult things, and then he kind of slides in a key, right? Kind of a ray of light, a glimpse of hope. And so this is different than what we've seen in previous chapters. He focuses on God, and he gives a proper warning. It almost seems like this passage can stand alone, but here's the connection. Worship. In chapter 4, we saw the broken life that comes from worship of self and worship of wealth. How this kind of worship is hollow and how it affects our relationships. Remember, that was kind of a key theme of last week's sermon and of the text, of course. And so it was an observation, if you will, of false worship. Here, in the beginning of chapter 5, we have a contrast as the teacher promotes true worship. He promotes true worship by showing empty worship. The teacher has been showing us how life is futile when we worship what was never meant to be worshipped. Right? When we give worth to those things which are worthless, right? We've considered that in this book so far. Taking a good thing that God has given and trying to squeeze everything out of it, trying to make it everything. And that's just not how God has created this world, right? And so that is vanity, that is futility, right? That is meaningless. But here's how, here's what he shows, that the same futility can happen not only when we attribute too much worth to that which is worthless, but when we don't attribute worth to what is worthy. He is very clear in describing the one who does not give God his proper worth, and he, as we'll read, calls this person a fool. A fool. The teacher says you're a fool if you treat God casually and pray thoughtlessly and live in hypocrisy. And we're going to consider this foolishness. Why we do it? How do we avoid it? And here's the main thrust of these few verses, these seven verses that we're going to look at this morning. We all fall into this futility and foolishness when we forget that God is God. Let me say that again. We fall into this futility and foolishness when we forget that God is God. It's as simple as that. And the advice is just as simple. Listen. Speak less, listen more. That's going to be very clear in our passage. And if you're taking notes this morning, here's our main point for today. I tried working it over and over again, trying to soften it, trying not to just say what I'm about to say. But this is what the text says, and so I'm going to say it. The fool forgets who God is. Don't be a fool. So if you're taking notes, go ahead and write that down. You can quote me, Marwan, heard from the preacher. So it's not my words alone. It's coming from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, right? The fool forgets who God is. Don't be a fool. That's what this passage is about. Friends, as we go to God's word, would you pray with me? And let's ask him for his help this morning. Lord God, we come to you and pray, Lord, for so many reasons, Lord. But as we approach your word, we recognize that our ears are closed unless you open them. Father, we recognize that we will not understand the things that you are speaking unless you speak to us. You prepare our hearts and soften them so that we're not hardened to you. Lord, that you would unstop our ears, Lord, the way that we close them off to you. Father, we recognize that these are spiritual things. Unless you give us eyes and ears to see you and to hear you, Father, these are just words. Words that don't set free, but words that give burden, Lord, because then we try to do them on our own strength. So, Father, do the work that only you can do in our midst this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Look with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Better to approach in obedience than to offer the sacrifice as fools do, for they ignorantly do wrong. We're going to spend most of the sermon time in this first verse because it sets up everything we need to know, and then we'll go from there. But most of our time will be in this one verse this morning. And right away, we can see how the teacher sets the tone, can't we? It's a serious one. And it's all the more serious because the worshiper that he is observing has not been serious, as we'll see. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Most likely the teacher has the image of the temple in mind, right? The house of God is a place of worship. But generally speaking, we also just consider any sort of approaching of God, right? That we are to be mindful in our approach of God. I've already pointed out the contrast of false worship in chapter 4 and the true worship that the teacher calls us to in chapter 5, but there's also another contrast in his writing that helps us to understand the passage. If we went back to chapter 4, we'd notice what the teacher saw with his eyes, right? As he observed the things under the sun, right? He repeatedly said, if you look in chapter 4, I looked, I saw, I observed. And so in this chapter, we go from seeing as a focus to hearing. From seeing to hearing. Now, it's certainly implied, kind of like written in between the lines, if you will, as we hear his repeated calls not to speak so much. And so there's this unwritten encouragement to listen, right? If you're not speaking, kind of the default also is that you're listening instead of speaking, because you can't do both at the same time. But here, in this first verse, it's said directly. In Hebrew, the word guard is also used to say pay attention or listen up. So that same word is used to capture the attention of the hearer. But also the word for obedience is the same word for listen. So the original word can either be translated as obey or to hear, right? Obedience or listening. Why? Because they go hand in hand. There is no true obedience if you're not listening. If you're listening without obeying, have you truly heard? Right? And so to listen and to obey has always gone hand in hand in the Bible. And so this call is for us to carefully draw near to God and to listen to God. As we think about it, listening is a fitting response to all that we see in this world. I don't know about you, but it's so easy to despair when we look around at life under the sun, seeing selfishness and injustice, seeing wars and death. And so the teacher calls us not to look around, but as we'll see in verse 2, to lift our eyes and to listen. I'm sure that for many of you, this phrase that he uses in verse 1 is familiar to you. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Prophets before and after this teacher have used it as a way to restructure our thinking. You see, friends, too easily do we fall into the lie that God wants something from us. And so, as long as we do things for God, we're okay. But God wants us, not what we have to offer. Right? He doesn't need our offerings, our bulls, or our crops, or our money. He doesn't need our sacrifices. He wants our hearts. And so this phrase also points out our foolishness. Again, too easily do we think that we can approach God in the ways we think best. I've lost count of the number of times I've had conversations with people, and they say, as long as I'm a good person, I'm sure that God will be fine with me. I'm not as bad as, and then, you know, I thought about pointing to one of you and saying your name, but that won't, you wouldn't laugh. Everyone else would laugh except for the person, right? But how often do we think that? You've heard as well. Good intentions, good works, God will understand. But this reminds us that God is the one who has set a way that he is to be approached. He is the one who determines what our worship looks like. And this is a danger that's going to come up in our passage. This danger of being too casual before God. To approach God as we would just any person here under the sun is a mark of foolishness, the teacher tells us. And it shows us that we don't rightly fear or revere God. Now, we'll get to it later, but I'll quickly say now that it's a mark of foolishness because reverence is expected here on earth, isn't it? We can't just behave however we want with anyone that we want, right? I remember being in a situation where I was expected to be more reverent than I was. It was at the General Security here in Beirut. It's a long story, a hard day as we look at life here in Lebanon. But we were at the airport, and it was there that we found out that Marcy, my wife, needed residency papers that I had no idea about. And so we couldn't get through passport control. We couldn't get on the flight. We missed our flight. We had to go to General Security, which is ridiculous. And I hope they listen to this sermon. I think they've changed that a bit now, where you can pay the fee. I think it was 50 thal. But instead of accepting the fee, sorry, I'm getting distracted, I told you. But they sent it to General Security. It was my first time there. That's where I had to go to take care of it. And as I walk in, wait in line and go, in this rush, we missed our flight. We're needing to get some papers, right, to make it to the next flight by the end of the day. And the guard up front didn't want to let me in because I wasn't dressed well enough. I was wearing shorts and sandals. We're on our way to Dubai. I explained that I was supposed to be on a plane to Dubai. I don't normally dress this way. I also pointed out that it's raining, almost as evidence. Like, I'm clearly not supposed to be in this country, right? I'm not dressed for this weather. Now, what I wanted to tell him is that, hey, excuse me, friend, take a look around. We are in metal trailers and broken concrete walls, and you're worried about my sandals, right? But of course, I didn't say that. But think with me, if we need to be on guard or pay attention or to be mindful of how we enter a broken government building here in Lebanon, how much more so as we approach God? And yet often we're so casual, aren't we? It's fine. Right? Look at the last part of verse 1. As fools do, right? It's the end of that thought. And then he says, or writes, excuse me, for they ignorantly do wrong. As fools do, for they ignorantly do wrong. Now, at first read, this seems to be a sort of exception, right? An excuse for the foolish action, right? They're ignorant. They just don't know any better, right? But the verses that follow show us that this sin isn't an issue of not knowing. It's a sin of not rightly acknowledging. And the literal phrasing here is that they commit evil. So there's even more weightiness in the original language. Listen to what David Gibson, one of the commentators I've really appreciated as I've been studying and preparing these sermons in Ecclesiastes. Listen to what he says about this verse. It's referring to the kind of people who have become so used to playing games with God, they no longer expect religion to be anything else. The sham or the fraud is normal. So it's not ignorance as if they don't know. They've lessened God and lowered God and been hypocrites and playing games for so long that that's what they understand their faith is. That's what they've made God out to be. What a terrifying place to find yourself. Going through motions for so long that you've convinced yourself you're fine before God. That reminds me of a passage that has put fear in my heart throughout my Christian life and has caused me to examine what I believe about God, to make sure that I'm rightly believing God as He has made Himself known, right? And generally speaking, this is a sad and scary reality as we consider that there are people who think they know God, but don't. Listen to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, this is Jesus speaking, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. So the teacher wouldn't call these religious leaders who Jesus is speaking to, he wouldn't call them ignorant. Haram, they didn't know. He'd call them fools, wouldn't he? Fools. I don't think I've ever said that word so much in a conversation or a sentence. This word comes up a lot in our passage. And so let's make sure that we understand what it means. Remember, Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature. And as we think of wisdom literature and consider the one who is wise in the Bible, the wise man and the wise woman is the one who lives righteously and who lives a good life, a joyful life. They are wise, the scriptures tell us, because they acknowledge God. The fool, well, they're the opposite of the person who's wise. Tim Keller writes, "The essence of foolish living is as though God is not present or doesn't matter." So the essence of foolish living is as though God is not present or doesn't matter. That is what it means to be foolish. That's what the Bible and what Ecclesiastes is saying here. And again, remember our main point. The fool forgets who God is. Now, how do we guard against foolishness? We understand we don't want to be counted as fools or called fools, right? So how do we guard against foolishness? That's what we're going to see in the remaining verses. In verses 2 and 3, the teacher addresses thoughtless prayers and careless speech. And then in verses 4 to 7, he addresses making vows. So in short, here would be the three-point lesson. Speak less, listen more, be in awe. Speak less, listen more, be in awe. Look with me to Ecclesiastes 5, verses 2 and 3. "Do not be hasty to speak, and do not be impulsive to make speech before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Just as dreams accompany much labor, so also a fool's voice comes with many words." Speak less, right? Isn't that what he's saying here? Hastiness gives the idea of rush and of recklessness, of not being thoughtful. And there is an arrogance that's tied to speaking a lot. Or that the person with many words thinks that they have much that is worth sharing all the time, right? But listen to what the teacher says. God is in heaven, you are on earth, and so let your words be few. What this is a sort of reality check, isn't it? It's a reminder of a truth that should never be forgotten, but the fool forgets. This is an Old Testament way of expressing the infinite abyss, as Gavin Ortland says, which is between us and God. And we sang it this morning, didn't we? How great the chasm that lay between us. You see, it's foolishness to forget because to forget is to minimize. And the Bible is so clear to say woe to the person who treats God as less than he is. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and discipline." The beginning of wisdom is a simple recognition that God is God and we are not. You probably heard those same phrases as well in our song this morning, "Christ our wisdom." A simple recognition that the universe doesn't revolve around us. Which, if we're honest, and I hope we are honest with one another and more importantly with ourselves, that's not so simple of a realization, is it? None of us can imagine this world going on without us. I don't know how you guys would do without me. I don't know who's going to make you laugh. Who's going to remind you of Knafe? Ahmed's going to make you laugh. Okay, so who's going to remind you of Knafe? Right? How can you go on without me? The answer is so easily. You'll be fine. The world will keep spinning. Life will go on. right? You will eventually die, and life will go on, right? Welcome to City Bible Church, right, where we talk about death, because that's what the Bible talks about, right? So we're gonna stick with the words of Christ and the word of God, right? But the reality is that we can't think of these things. And so the teacher keeps poking us with these realities and with these limitations. Why? Well, it's because he understands our struggles. He understands our temptations. He understands the things we want to avoid. And so he's saying, no, this is too important to avoid. And he wants us to go to God. Now, and notice with me this call, not to speak rashly or too quickly or not to speak too much. This isn't don't speak to God, right? He's not saying God is so far away, it doesn't even matter if you speak little or speak a lot. No, he's saying speak as if God is listening, because he is. And listen as if God is speaking, because he is. Why does the teacher remind us that God is in heaven? It's because we have this natural impulse within ourselves to reduce God to our own level, to reduce God so that we can relate to him. And in that way, we become too casual with God, to a point that it becomes dangerous. You see, we're tempted to create God in our image instead of remembering that we have been created in his image, right? We're tempted with this because we think a God more like us would be better for us. A God like us may overlook our many sins. Now, certainly, God is welcome to punish others, right? And we probably have a list of people. Yeah, God, you can get them. His mercy is more for me, but, you know, for you, whoa was you, right? We're good with that, but he doesn't understand and excuse us. And Ecclesiastes is saying over and over again, that's a fool's endeavor. We are told to guard our steps when we go to the house of God, right? This earthly tabernacle. And so, church, I ask, how much more so as we approach God in heaven? We are tempted to bring God down to our level so that we can approach him on our own terms, offering sacrifices and many words and good intentions. And what's ironic in all of this is that God has come down to our level, but it's still on his terms. Remember, he is God. You are not. And he has come down and relates to us in a way that we could have never imagined, through the person of Jesus Christ, the Word of the Father. So, church, let us listen to the Word. Speak less, listen more. This simple reality informs so much of our Christian life. It informs even how we gather together. You see, because of Jesus, we come to receive from God, not to give him anything. Let's look to our church as an example. I'm not talking about the church as the people of God, but this place that we gather in. Now, it's not at the same level of grandeur as the temple in the Old Testament, but there are some similar elements that are intentional and purposeful for our worship. Intentional as we guard ourselves and learn to rightly approach God who is in heaven. Notice with me the high ceilings. It was the same in the temple. I haven't been to all of your homes, so maybe you have a salon that looks like this. I'm not sure. But I'm thinking most of you don't have this sort of living area. Right? That this big space calls us to remember the majesty of God, that he is bigger than us and that he is far above us. Notice with me the centrality of the cross and of this pulpit. You see, the cross of Christ and the Word of God are to be central in our life and central in the life of the church. Listen to Paul's words to the Corinthians. For since, he writes, in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. We gather to hear the word of God being proclaimed and are eager to receive the life that only comes through the word. With eagerness, we listen, knowing that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Friend, how did you enter this place of worship this morning? Turn around, take a look. It's through those giant red doors. You may not have noticed them before, but I hope you notice them on your way out and when you return again, right? But those doors were an intentional decision as we rebuilt this church. I wanted giant red doors, even when the architect and the designers tried to stop me. Because I want us to never forget that it's only through the blood of Jesus that we can approach God and enter into his presence. And those doors, friends, are open to anyone who wants Jesus. It doesn't matter what your background is, what religion you grew up in. It doesn't matter what your skin color is, what your family name is. It doesn't matter what you did yesterday. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the hope. That is the promise. That is the beauty of the gospel. If you trust the words of Jesus, if you put your hope in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, friend, he will save you. He will give you eternal life. Let's keep reading. I haven't said the word fool in a while. I think we get to it again here. Verses 4 through 7. When you make a vow to God, don't delay fulfilling it, because he does not delight in fools. Fulfill what you vow. Better that you do not vow than that you vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth bring guilt on you. And do not say in the presence of the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry with your words and destroy the work of your hands? For many dreams bring futility. So do many words. Therefore, fear God. I think we can summarize this section with the warning. Summarize the warnings in this section from the words in verse 6, right? Don't let your mouth bring guilt to you. Bring guilt on you. You see, your mouth can get you in trouble by speaking too much, by speaking carelessly and without reverence. But also, it can bring guilt on you by making vows you don't keep. You see, these vows in the Old Testament were connected to sacrifices. But we don't need to study the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, because we know what the teacher says from our own lives, right? Please, God, if you help me out this one last time, I will never, and then fill in whatever vow you make to God, right? God, if you forgive me, please, I'll never do this again, and I will do, fill in the blank, whatever your vow is. We've all done that, haven't we? Now, a lot can be said about these vows, but all of these foolish actions are grounded in a lack of recognizing who God is. Friends, the fool forgets who God is. Don't be a fool. These words in verse 7 about dreams are similar to the words in verse 3, but they're clearer here. It helps us understand them a bit more. The idea is that this chatter and the many words of fools is like the non-reality of dreams, right? Spending time daydreaming or letting your imagination run wild because you're so tired of your work, just thinking about all the things you could do if you just had whatever it was, enough money or time or whatever it is, right? This daydreaming is like saying many hollow words to God. It's like making vows that you don't intend to keep. It's not attributing, ultimately, honor and worth that God is due. And so we just say things, and then we say, oh, he'll understand. he knows I just was really stressed out. And so that's fine. We can move on. But it's not fine. We can't just move on. That's what the warning is here. You see, in these warnings, the teacher is calling us to desire a quieter and a calmer sort of spirituality. One that rests in Him, because we recognize true rest is only found in God. One that speaks as if God is listening and listens as if God is speaking. Or the kind of faith and reverences, excuse me, should I say, this kind of faith and reverence pleases God. And that's what those last words are about in verse 7, the end of our passage. Look at those last three words of verse 7. Therefore, fear God. John Calvin says about fearing God, it's not a slavish terror, but a reverent awe. One that acknowledges God's greatness and submits to His will. And so this isn't about being terrified of God, though God's wrath on the sinner who is not found in Jesus is terrifying. We don't want to minimize that reality about God's judgment and holiness, right? But what we see here, this call to the believer to fear God, it's a call to recognize that God is God and to respect and worship Him as God. It's a call to live our lives as if God is real, as if He is in heaven, forever separated from us, but out of love, He has come down to save us from our sin against Him. He's calling us to live in that reality. It's a call not to miss out on God through your religious acts. Jesus is real. He is alive, and He gives everlasting life. If we all lived in a way that acknowledged and prioritized joyful submission to God, lived in a way that sought out a quiet and peaceful life with one another because we have peace with God, can you imagine with me what our church would look like? What our lives would look like? Let me pray for us towards that end. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that you would forgive us of our foolishness towards you and to one another. God, and help us to live as if you are real. Help us to rightly honor you in our words and our thoughts and our deeds. And thank you, God, that as we seek to bless you, as we seek to submit to your word and to your will, Father, we are the ones who are blessed. Be glorified in our lives and in our church, we pray. Amen.